Once upon a time in Wales. There are many, many legends of beautiful Welsh maidens. That's not a comment on Welsh genetics. It's just a feature of the history. And I'm pretty sure if you go back into the past of your people, whoever they may be, you'll find similar legends there. You've heard me tell the story of Myvonwy. That's the daughter of the Lord who once lived in a castle right down the valley from my grandfather. She, not at the same time, this is way, way back, right? Same place. And she was so beautiful that when word came she was ready to marry, that she'd be choosing whom she'd marry, men came from everywhere to try to woo her heart. And they'd present themselves. And so the story is there was a guy named Huel, and he comes in and he sings one of the most beautiful songs ever heard. And a tear goes down Myvonwy's cheek. And so then the next day he comes back, he gets like the shortcut, he goes in the next day, he sings again the most beautiful song ever heard in any place. The maids upstairs in the castle stop making the beds. The people in the Vale of Llangollen stop to turn to the castle to listen. And a tear goes down Myvonwy's other cheek. And Huel knows he's got her heart. And the next day Myvonwy chose somebody else. So we gave our daughter Kaylee the middle name Myvonwy, because I wanted to kind of prefigure that she would have a heart that could feel what was beautiful, but a mind not to get suckered by it. So then there's the story of Nest. Nest was the daughter of the Welsh prince Recep Tudor, and she was taken as the royal ward of Henry I. And though she was supposed to be under his care, Henry I had a child by her, so goes the legend. And that would not do, and so he married her off quickly to Gerald of Windsor, the Earl of Pembroke. He took her as his wife, and he took her to the south of Wales. And like Myvonwy, fame just sped through the land, tales of her beauty. Everybody heard about Nest, so much so that when Cadogan's son, Owen, Cadogan, a prince in North Wales, had a son, and when Owen, we did not name my son Owen for this guy, let's just, when he heard, he came down to an Eisteddfod, a big festival, and at the festival he met her and they had some kind of connection. Owen had a band of thugs, and so that night they raided Gerald's house, leaving him naked and hiding through, you know, those toilet drains in castles that like drop down the side of the castle? Well, that was his route of escape, naked, and she was taken up to North Wales to live with Owen. Owen's father tried to restore peace and demanded that Owen return the girl, but he refused. So he was disinherited by the barons of the land who were faithful to his father. And in the end, he abandons her and Owen flees to Ireland to try to get to safety. She's left wandering the land and so goes back to Gerald in the south. Later, the Irish invade, and now here comes Owain returning to Wales with the Irish, you know, maybe to get this girl or whatever to cause a part of a fight. But once he gets back to Wales, he turns on his Irish compatriots, and everything goes sour. Gerald is in the battle and sees that Owain is there, sees that Owain has turned on the Irish forces that he's attacked with. But Gerald decides this is his time to get the guy. So he turns his forces and chases Owain down and kills him. And you would think that maybe Nest lives happily ever after with Gerald now that Owain is out of the picture, but not at all. Gerald dies. And so then Nest goes on to marry a guy named Stephen, the constable of Carnarvon Castle. And then that doesn't work out, so she marries the sheriff of Pembroke. And in the end, she has children by so many different men that Shoal Stiles, who writes the little book of Welsh myths that I go to first, says, if you're a Fitzgerald, if you're a Carew, if you're a Barry or a Fitzstephen, you're probably a descendant of Nest. Anybody got those names in your background? Any Barrys in the room? No? Maybe the height of the tales of a woman's beauty in Wales is found in the story of Olwen. It's in the days of King Arthur. It's in the Mabinogion. And there's a young man named Kilok who's received by King Arthur with honor. He's actually a cousin of King Arthur, goes the legend. And when King Arthur receives him, he says, I will grant you whatever boon you wish. Whatsoever boon thou mayest ask, thou shalt receive, be it what it may that thy tongue shall name. Pledge the truth of heaven and faith of thy kingdom thereof, Kilok responds. I pledge it thee gladly, says Arthur. I crave of thee then that you obtain for me Olwen, the daughter of Ysbaddon Pencawr. And what you don't know is that Ysbaddon Pencawr means Ysbaddon chief of the giants. Ysbaddon is a giant, ferocious and terrible. He is a foe a foot above all other foes that King Arthur will face. And the only way this wish can be granted then is if King Arthur will somehow get his enemy to give up his daughter. But King Arthur's pledged to follow through. And so Kilok chooses from among Arthur's men to go with him to face this terrible giant and try to get his daughter. When Kilok and Arthur's men get to Ispadan's place, they're camped out nearby, and they can hear stories of how many people Ysbaddon the giant has slain. But they hear that Olwen, the daughter, comes by a certain path. They work it out that someone will summon her, and they sit and wait. And this is what they see. The maiden was clothed in a robe of flame-colored silk, and about her neck was a collar of ruddy gold on which were precious emeralds and rubies. More yellow was her head than the flower of the broom, and her skin was whiter than the foam of the wave. And fairer were her hands and her fingers than the blossoms of the wood anemone amidst the spray of the meadow fountain. The eye of the trained hawk, the glance of the three-mood falcon, was not brighter than hers. Her bosom was more snowy than the breast of the white swan. Her cheek was redder than the reddest roses. Whoso beheld her was filled with her love. Four white trefoils sprung up wherever she trod, and therefore she was called Olwen. She entered the house and sat beside Kilok on the foremost bench. And the Mabinogion says, as soon as he saw her, he knew her. And Kilok said unto her, "Ah, maiden, thou art she whom I have loved. Come away with me, lest they speak evil of thee and of me. Many a day have I loved thee." "I cannot do this," she said, "for I have pledged my faith to my father not to go without his counsel." Remember, her father's the giant, right? "For his life will last only until the time of my espousals. Whatever is must be, but I will give thee advice if thou wilt take it. Go, ask me of my father, and that which he shall require of thee, grant it, and thou wilt obtain me. But if thou deny him anything, thou wilt not obtain me, and it will be well for thee if thou escape with thy life. I promise all this if occasion offer," said he. In my copy of the Mabinogion, that sets the stage for the next 25 pages of legend, with Kilok doing everything that Ysbaddon wants, all kinds of crazy adventures, trying to convince Ysbaddon to give up his daughter. Of course, he'll die as soon as she's betrothed. Through the journey of the 25 pages, some of Arthur's own attendants are killed as they pursue these unbelievable feats. All so that we can get to the final words of the story. And that night, Olwen became Kilok's wife, and she continued to be his wife as long as she lived. And the hosts of Arthur dispersed themselves, each man to his own country. And thus did Kilok obtain Olwen, the daughter of Ysbaddon Pencawr. So I mentioned these stories, three of them, not really because of indecision, but because these kinds of tales are just over and over and over and over and over again through not just Welsh history, but all of our histories. Wherever these tales have been told, they connect the pursuit of beauty, of a beautiful woman, with incredible danger, personal danger. The danger of a father who throws poison darts at you, because that's what Ysbaddon would do when people came into his court. He'd pitch poison darts at them. And there's the danger of other suitors, like Owain in the north coming down after Gerald. And then, of course, there's the dangers of war, Roman histories like that. Political disorder, the rupture of honor even between a father and his own son, and maybe worst of all, the danger of the greatest disappointment that is known to man, that she really doesn't like you that way at all. And all these tales are built on this foundational feature of human life as we know it. Beauty is dressed in flame. It's just dressed in flame. It captivates attention, but then it plays a role in every story of envy or tragedy or intrigue. Why? You know, in Greek thought, for Plato, beauty was like an emanation of the divine. When you saw something that was beautiful in the world, it pointed beyond the reality as we know it. It just inherently signifies something bigger better, the divine itself. And so in Platonic thought, you get that notion, you've heard of Platonic love, this idea that you could interact with something as beautiful by way of what they would call contemplation, maybe. That you'd see something beautiful, not to grab it or take it. Like, you know that moment when you're a child in the schoolyard and the snow is all there clear, and you tramp through the snow to leave your footprints all over it, and it doesn't look as good anymore? That's the sort of misuse of beauty. What Plato thought is you need to contemplate it, that you'll look at it, and you'll just recognize what it's a symbol of. But I think the distinction between contemplation and lust, then, tramping through the snow or tramping on the white flowers that spring up from Olwen's feet, I think that might be a secular distinction sometimes. Because a human being can become obsessed or misoriented or disoriented in how they behave relative to another person. Greek philosophy's got a nice idea, but it doesn't quite get there. I think we might say as Christians that we recognize there's a way that beauty was supposed to be, a role that it's supposed to play. And given human history, it's obviously a powerful thing. Like, it's something that's part of God's design. In the garden, at the start of all things, God's plan was for men and women to find delight and to find a stable structure, companionship in one another, because it's not good for us to be alone. And beauty is part of what he gave that draws us in naturally to that kind of stable relationship. But in the fall, when everything that's in the garden kind of collapses and we get the boot, when we're removed from the garden, things become distorted. And somehow the very notion that four flowers would spring from the ground behind her feet becomes inseparable from all the terrors of the world. By the 1960s, we're starting to figure out that something about the whole matter just smells like objectification anyway. And strangely, if you think about it, as though you were a social historian, let's say you went 200 years in the future, and you're writing about all of the history of the 20th century, the very century where, at least ostensibly, we would say women are full equals, who should never be objectified, is the very same era from which comes Playboy. And how do you make sense of that? Women's suffrage and liberation right at the same time as some of the worst mass objectification of women in human history? What is that? In the midst of decrying the lustful misuse of women, there's more obsessive behavior and money to sustain it than ever. So bad is it that if you were to listen to some young adolescent girls today who are expressing confusion about their gender or their sexuality, if you start reading about that at all, you're going to start finding narratives of young girls who are struggling with unwanted attention, sometimes unwanted attention to certain parts of their body, so much so that they just wish those weren't a part of them anymore. Young girls feeling like they're whatever stereotype is played out for them on TikTok. Or if they see the stereotypes on TikTok, they're desperately afraid that they don't match it or meet it or live up to it, and so they must be something else. All of this is coming out of the objectification of women. And before we get all anxious about Jesus' comment about plucking out eyes or cutting off hands, it maybe won't be lost on you that we're neck deep in a culture with the most invasive surgical procedures that lead to decades of medical dependency, all getting a wild pass in our media and culture because, well, they just must be necessary. Isn't it funny? You read Jesus talking about plucking out eyes and cutting off hands and you think, what kind of passage is this? But if you turn on CBC this afternoon, would you respond the same way? What's going on? Our feelings on this side of the fall never match our design. Your feelings about other people, about yourself, about your own body, about who you think you are, do not match your original design. That's the whole point of us teaching about the fall. There's a way things were designed to be, and they're not that way. And when you feel like something is amiss or broken or doesn't fit, you're right. You're right. You're right. But a scalpel's not going to help. Tattooing won't help. Not against tattoos, but they're just not a solution for what's astray. We live in a culture that really believes you can self-make an identity, that you can create it, and you can't. Identity is something that you can only receive from God. That's where identity comes from. It comes from what God says about you. And there's no higher or better or more beautiful or right-fitting identity than what God has to say about who you are. And so we're always going to be pointing back to that. All through history, the ancient legends are crying out the disorder. Huel sings the perfect song from Evanwe, but she chooses somebody else. Nest is abducted, but maybe she participated in the scheme and just wanted away from her husband, or not. Kilok must face Olwen's father, the chief of giants. But you know, when he goes in to meet him the very first time to ask for his daughter's hand in marriage, they kill 9 attendants on the way in. Because it's like Arthurian legend stuff, and there's got to be action. It's like a bad action movie from the 12th century. The flowers spring up from beauty's feet, but we live in a world that can't seem to stop trampling them. And so the powerful draw that has upset everything from nations to the adolescent heart tells us the truth about how radically broken our world is. The places where our hearts are most tender is the place we experience this disorder and this pain most powerfully. And that place is the place where we love. And so we come to Jesus' teaching. I said it when I was reading the scripture there, that there's just no passage of scripture that's probably caused such consternation in its hearers. Lust is adultery in the heart. We can be guilty then, you ask, of thought crimes before a God who knows all our thoughts. Just take a breath and let that sink in. Give you the reassurance one again that I or nobody else in the room can read your mind. But it's quite a thing to say that that's what we're talking about. Who can handle that kind of scrutiny? Who can live up to this kind of ideal? And you know, the command is not new. This isn't something that Jesus has just sort of made up. Even though he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. But what he's saying to you is what's in the 10th commandment, which forbids coveting a neighbor's wife. That's not far from what Jesus is teaching here. And so we can hear this kind of stuff and just shrug and say it's impossible. By 1:30 this afternoon, as your grilled cheese and tomato soup are sort of resting through the back of your stomach, you can just forget about all this and walk on. We can let it all play out that Jesus is just out of touch with the real world. And when religious people talk about stuff like this, they just don't know what they're talking about, and we don't understand the real problems that people face, and just let it all play out. And we can let the word continue on its way of disorder and pain, chasing something that it breaks as soon as it touches it, and so create for ourselves more centuries of stories of trampled flowers. That's one possible route. Or we can try to hear what Jesus is saying to us about what God designed us for, and what he wants to restore in us. And so when we hear Jesus speaking about lust and adultery in the heart, yes, of course, it's impossible for us. That's why we've talked about poverty of spirit so much over the past weeks. And this passage drives us to the realization of how impoverished we are as soon as we hear it. But there's a risk that we do the same kind of write-off then. Well, I'm just poor in spirit, and God's spirit will have to solve it. So you know what? I can't do anything about these feelings. I can't do anything about these thoughts. I can't do anything about what's going wrong. Got to work it out. And we're not invited to that kind of answer either. That's not faith. That's resignation. There's more in Jesus' teaching here that can help us if we're willing to catch it. We spoke earlier this year in March during Lent about how God created things. Remember? We talked about how God sort of makes light and dark, and sea and land, and ultimately male and female. And when he does that, he's differentiating things. But when he differentiates, he says it's good. It's not that light is good and dark is bad. Light and good are different, and that's good, right? Sea and land are different, and that's good. Male and female are different, and that's good. And in Genesis, you might remember back, we saw too then that our primary purpose as men and women is to bear God's image in this world. That's actually one of the places where male and female are delineated, right? In his image, he created them. Male and female, he created them. To bear his image in his image. That's connected specifically to our experience of being male and female, differentiated in relationship. The fact that we're set in relationships is what communicates something about God. Being differentiated as male and female is what makes being fruitful and multiplying possible, for pretty obvious reasons. And that's why our marriages and our sexual lives are tied up in God's given purpose for us as image bearers in the world. And remember, in the original design, God said all this is very good. The drive, the impulse towards beauty, towards sexuality is a good thing. And we said back then that sex is the reunification of the differentiated flesh. Just as God made creation and separated from it, so he made male and female separate. And the way that male and female can be reunited is like a prophetic whisper that humankind and God can be reunited too. Sex is the behavior that marks the union of what's been differentiated. And so from our perspective, all sexual activity belongs in that structured context because that activity and that union is about fruitfulness. The sexual union of man and woman in marriage is about babies. And the union of man and woman in marriage in its original design marks fecundity because that's part of emulating God's image as the creator. We said back then, in marriage, the differentiated male and female are reunited in one flesh. They're to love one another as their own bodies. And their marriage, that love which unites the differentiated image bearers of God, is a sign in creation that the differentiations can be overcome. Marriage is a prophetic act. It tells the world something about what God thinks and how God sees things. It's a prophetic sign that just as men and women are different but can be united, so also God and his creation are different but can be reunited in Christ. That's like core teaching for Christian marriage. It's just beyond our world's thinking that our experiences, our very experiences, are intended to express something that God wants to say. We think we have feelings and experiences, and we're supposed to make those fit with other people in the world. We think that we've got a whole bunch of stuff cooking in here and that reality should be shaped to let it work out. No. No. You were not made so that you could bounce through the world, pick up feelings and scars and hurts or joyous experiences and desires, and then shove them into the rest of society. That's not what you're designed to do. What we're designed to do is say something on behalf of God, right in our experiences, right in our feelings, and right in our behaviors. The primary problem, not just with adultery, but with lust, is that it's a misappropriation of another person for my purposes, for my feelings, for my identity, for my orientation in the world, for my social position, instead of recognizing that any relationship with another person is supposed to serve God's purposes. Every person that you meet is someone to whom God wants to speak, and he wants to do that through you. And you can't do it if you've taken on a whole other project about getting everybody to accept who you think you are or trying to make sure that you get a certain position in society. It just cannot work, not for Christians. You are called to do something else. And that kind of sucks, right? Because we really like the other projects. They're fun, they're titillating, they're exciting, they can be dramatic. They might be the basis for another great story that your great-grandchildren will tell 200 years from now because it's romantic and we've got those in our family. Those purposes, what God wants to say, can be found first in marriage, in the fruitful unification of male and female. But God's purposes extend to all human relationships. God has things that he wants to say to your spouse and to you through your spouse, but he wants some things to say through your very existence in society. And so all of our relationships are the primary means of which God may speak in the world. So when I talk about marriage, I do this every time I do a wedding. I talk to a couple during pre-marriage counseling about this. You know, when pastors do weddings, when you're beginning your ministry, you start creating new things for every wedding you do. And then after a little while, there's some things that you start doing every time. So this is one of the things I do every time. I tell couples that they are a means of God's grace to one another. That's a very Catholic idea. It's sort of a sacramental notion. It's the idea that when God wants to extend his grace, he's choosing something through which to express his grace, and that he's doing that with you in marriage. So if you're a husband and wife here, you can think of how your relationship works with your spouse. And so I do it like this. I'll stand over beside the groom, and we'll look at the bride, and I'll say, God is choosing you as a primary means of his grace for her. Whenever God wants her to know, not just about her beauty, but that she's forgiven, that she belongs in the world, that she has a place and purpose and value. Whenever she needs to know that she's loved or cared for, he's choosing you as the primary means of expressing those things into her life. And then I walk over and I stand by the bride, and we stand and look at the groom. It's a great opportunity for a little joke about whatever might be funny about the groom. And then I'll say, God's choosing you as a primary means of his grace for him. And whenever God wants to speak to him about his place in the world, about his dignity, about his responsibilities, about God's forgiveness for him, about his rightness in the world and the fact that he belongs and has purpose, he's choosing you as a primary means to speak those things into his life. Now that's what marriage is for. It's not primarily, you've maybe heard me say this before, it's not primarily about your feelings as a spouse, however attractive your spouse might be. It's about God's feelings. One of the crippling features of our culture is it thinks that if you just find the right person who's attractive enough, you'll get a whole bunch of feelings popping up, and then you'll be willing to do whatever work a relationship entails. But our culture doesn't know what work a marriage requires. If I ask couples, if we've never talked about any of this, especially couples coming from outside the church, if I ask them, what work do you think marriage entails? They'll say, well, communication. It's the work of communicating. Communicating is a very good answer. It's true that marriage will require the work of communicating. It's this other thing, though. It's what you're communicating. Are you communicating your feelings, or are you communicating his? And if you'll do the work of communicating his feelings, you'll find that the feelings follow. So you've heard me say many times, feelings come out of the work. Remember me saying that? So I'll always say it this way. We go to Jack Astor's, we're drawing on the table with crayon, and they come and take away the crayon-covered paper. Nobody cares because I drew for 5 minutes. But if I brought a painting into you that I've worked on for years, and somebody picked it up and trashed it, I'd lose my mind, because the feelings come out of the work. And that's how it's supposed to work in our relationships in marriage. That I'm going to look at Michelle, and what I'm supposed to do is make sure that she knows how God feels about her. And I find that if I do that and see what God sees when he looks at my wife, my feelings will follow. Not perfectly, but little by little, as you do the work, the feelings come out of the work. Now that's what we're talking about when we talk about marriage. That's why marriage is exclusively religious in our head. It's not just the sexual bonding of two people who like each other. People are free to do that out in the world, but for us, it's something else. For us, it's this work of expressing how God feels, and in a committed structure that will last the life through, because we need to be told these things in a broken world over and over and over and over and over. That's what marriage is for. Now beyond that, Jesus is talking here about adultery and lust. Those aren't relative just to the spouse. They're relative to the involvement we have with other people. And here's the great question. in your relationships with other people, do you know what God wants to say to them? Do you know how God sees them? So when Stephen was talking last week, there's this echo of seeing what God sees, right? What does God see when he sees your neighbor? If you know that, you'll know what God wants to say to your neighbor too. And all your relationships in this world are supposed to get reordered after that project, that priority, that perspective. Lust robs us of that channel of communication. Lust is like sewage water coming the wrong way through your pipes. All of a sudden, you're using somebody else for something for yourself instead of positioning yourself as God's servant for them. And that's a tragedy. The scriptures often express this in terms of eyes. Job 31, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. And then later on, he says, if my steps, because Job's trying to work through what's gone wrong, right? If my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled, then may others eat what I have sown, and may my crops be uprooted. He goes on to say that if he's looked at another woman this way, that other men should be able to have his wife. In 2 Peter, refers to eyes full of adultery. And so Jesus speaks in terms of eyes and hands in this passage, and in terms of hands and feet in Matthew 18. This idea that something has gone wrong in my relationships and it has to do with my eyes or my hands, so they should be sort of plucked out or cut off. My goodness. In Matthew 18, Jesus says it again, not just once, twice in the gospel. There it's hands and feet. The church has always recognized that we're not talking about self-mutilation. The ancient church theologian Origen actually thought it did mean self-mutilation, and so Origen emasculated himself. There's the kinds of things you learn in seminary when you're learning ancient theologians, and you learn all the things that they thought, and then later on your own in your private reading, you discover some of the biographical details, and it's horrifying, right? Because these people are broken people too, right? Origen emasculates himself. In the ancient church, in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea specifically forbade the practice, which suggests to me that Origen probably wasn't the only one who tried this path to holiness. You can't get to holiness with a scalpel. We know that Jesus did not mean self-mutilation here. And if you step back and think about it, it should be obvious. Your eyes don't lust. It's your heart. A blind person can lust, right? And so eyes aren't really the problem. This is a way to talk about what's wrong. It's a bit metaphorical. But we're looking at something else. Elsewhere in Jesus' teaching, he's specific about it. He says it's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean. It's what comes out of their heart. That's what goes wrong in the world. That's where wickedness comes from. We don't have an eye issue, except metaphorically, we have a heart issue. And the primary heart issue for us is that when we're in relationship with other people, we have just a whole bunch of unmet needs. We were designed to live in a garden where God was proximate. We would not be alone because we'd have a partner designed by God. But also, we were going to be close to him. He was going to be present with us. And many of our deepest needs, the need to be accepted, the need to be loved, the need to be affirmed, the need to be respected, all the things that come with being a human being that's sort of psychologically healthy, we would say in the 20th century, or emotionally healthy, all those things came because God would be close and present to us. But outside the garden, he doesn't feel so close. And so we begin to gobble up other people and use them to get those needs met. That's what's going on underneath lust. Underneath lust is a desire to reorient or recreate the social situation in which I live and using someone else in a way that just feels good to get there. It's a misunderstanding of an identity. That is a matter of our heart. The more distant you are from God, the more you're going to struggle with things like lust and broken relationships and a sort of social misplacement that you try to solve in whatever way the culture will tell you will work. Jesus isn't talking about self-mutilation. He's talking about self-mortification. That if the source of my life is out of my own heart, I will go astray. If the source of my life is out of my own will, I'm going to go astray. If the relief for my life comes out of getting things out of other people in terms of their appreciation or affirmation or acceptance, I'm going to go astray. The whole me project, it's got to stop because it doesn't work. It's not just that you can't make your own identity. You can't make your own social position in any way. It's all to be granted by God. And so what has to happen is we got to die. Those parts of us, they've got to go. It's not your eye. It's not your hand. Matthew 18, it's not your feet. It's your heart. And you can't cut that out. Even in the, was it Robin Hood? You know, he's going to cut people's heart out with a spoon. Remember that? Ugh, there's just no room. Now, it's Halloween, isn't it, this week? You know, for missing limbs and gouged out eyes and all the other things that come with the week to come. My goodness. There's just no project like that. That's not holiness. But coming to a point where I recognize that on my own, I have a negative effect on the world around me because I misuse it. That on my own, I don't know who I am, and if I make it up, I'm just going to cut myself to shreds. What I need is him to tell me who I am, and I'm going to let my life end so a life in him can begin. I will not prop up my life or my purpose by way of the misuse of other people, no matter what my instincts might tell. It's hard stuff, isn't it, knowing how we're going to fit in the world? But you were made on purpose. And if you'll release your grip on all the things that you're doing or all the people that are around you, you'll find that you settle into the place where you belong in the world. And if you'll play the role of saying, Lord, what do you want me to say? You'll not lack purpose. And you'll find that all the other things that you deeply need, they come out of living like that with the Lord. As he speaks, his voice goes right through you, and that will give you the desires of your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want for you to meet our deepest needs and our desires. We are thankful for beauty. My goodness, you know what you do when you're creating. You just knew, and you created so well. From other people, to sunsets, to flowers, to the color of falling leaves. Even in a gloomy day, if we're willing to look, your beauty is all around. Oh, it's all around. We're thankful for that. We ask that you allow your beauty created in the world to call us back home to Eden, back to the original purpose that you designed us for. We ask that our marriages would reflect that original design and that all of our relationships would participate in your speech to the world, creating new and beautiful things as you pour out your love. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.